Well, good morning. You can open your Bibles this morning, book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, that's where we're going to start, though we're not going to stay there. Truth of the matter is we're going to roam all over the Bible this morning. Most of it's going to be on the screen, so you can just, if you'd rather than trying to keep up, because I've got to move fast as well. But we'll start in Genesis chapter 1 in our Bible. A wise writer once said this. He said, Christians like to pretend that they can continue holding certain convictions without ever talking about them. But when convictions are left unexpressed for too long, they tend to erode. I think that's spot on. And let me read that again, because what I want to do this morning is very much undergirded by this observation that Christians like to pretend that they can continue holding certain convictions without ever talking about them. But when convictions are left unexpressed for too long, they tend to erode. And so one thing that happens is a lot of times we sometimes, those of us who teach and preach, we like to quit talking about things when maybe there was a season in the congregation's history where things were talked about a lot and often, certain topics, certain issues were talked about a lot and often, because people begin to say, you know, I know that already. And so we don't talk about it as much as we maybe did once upon a time. But what happens is new members are coming in, younger people are becoming Christians, are coming into maturity, are finally starting to pay attention to the sermons in the Bible classes, and they don't know the things that many of us went through a season of getting drilled into us, of being grounded in. Does that make sense this morning? And so one of the things that's a perennial challenge is, even though some of us, maybe even many of us, know certain things well, there are always the next generation coming in for whom convictions left unexpressed too long will erode. They will not know what may even be simple truths of the gospel, foundational teachings of the Bible. And so what I want to do this morning, particularly in a time in which we live, in which our culture derides any concept of pattern or order or structure. And here's what I mean by that. We live in a society in which we believe freedom is freedom from restraint. As long as everybody consents and nobody gets hurt, then you should be free to do whatever you want. That's the culture we live in. That is a freedom from restraint. There's no order. There's no purpose. There's no pattern to life. As long as everybody consents and nobody gets hurt, do whatever you will. It's funny though, ladies and gentlemen, even the ancient pagans knew you can't have a society or a civilization, you can't have politics without order, without limits, without some boundaries. Otherwise, there will be nothing but chaos. Have you looked outside lately? Our version of freedom from is bringing us as a country and a culture to a bad place. But my concern this morning is that this mentality seeps into the church sometimes. My concern is that this mentality is, especially because it is so common and so prevalent in our culture right now, and our young people don't remember a world in which older people were respected, in which you couldn't cuss a teacher out at school and have no consequences. When there was structure and there was order. And our young people have no memory of that, because we've actually been living in chaos for a while. Maybe some of us, even those of us who are older, we're just fish in a frogs in the proverbial boiling pot, and even we've kind of forgotten how much we have slid into chaos in our culture. I especially, therefore, worry about our young people who've never been reminded about the fact that God is a God of pattern and order. And so what I want to do this morning, and what I hope will be the first of several lessons where over the course of this year, what's left of this year, come back to some aspects of this and continue to deepen our understanding of some foundational ideas that I fear go sometimes too unexpressed too long and therefore begin to erode, especially among the young. I want to talk about the fact that God is a God of pattern and order, and God's people are people who live in light of that pattern and that order. And so I start in all places where I ask you to open your Bible this morning, literally at the very beginning, where the fact of the matter is, as God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, the sentence that begins Genesis 1 and verse 2 is this, that the earth was without form and void. and darkness was over the face of the deep. This is how it starts. It starts as a muddled mess. And what God does in the subsequent 6 days of creation is he brings order to the chaos. He brings structure to the formlessness and the void. That's what God does. That's fundamental to God's act of creation. And so what he begins to do, and you know the story, but think about the significance of the story from this angle, that what God does is over the next several days, this formlessness and this void, he doesn't just create, he brings order and structure to reality. And so he creates on the first 3 days light and separates it from darkness, and then the firmament and separates it from the water and the dry land on the third day. But again, there's a pattern of what God is doing, because the next 3 days, he then turns around and goes back and fills in the same sequence, each habitat with what is natural to it. And so sun, moon, and stars, because they are, of course, what governs light and dark, are created next. On day five, he creates what is natural to day two, the birds and the fish, and day six, culminating it all, what goes on dry land, the animals, and last of all, humans. Because God doesn't just create, he literally is bringing an order to this formlessness and void. This is foundational, folks. This is who God is, and this is what God does, and this is a crucial facet of what it means to confess that God is the creator, that he brings order and he brings pattern to formlessness and meaninglessness. And so one of the basic ideas, and I just want to go over this briefly this morning, we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks and months, but one of the most important things you have to understand about what's implied and the way God creates is this, that God creates according to a pattern. And if there is a pattern, that means there is order and hierarchy. If there is a pattern, then there is order and there is hierarchy. Listen, people may be equal, but equal does not mean interchangeable. There's a difference between men and women. We are equal in the image of God, but we are not interchangeable. And because we live in a time and a culture in which the chaos of our culture thinks equality means interchangeable, that's part of why we're in the mess we're in. If there is an order, then if there is a pattern, then it means there's an order and a hierarchy. There's a method to the madness. There is a reason God orders and he structures the way that he does. And if there is order and hierarchy, number three, then there is purpose. God puts things into this order, in this hierarchy, according to the pattern, because there is purpose behind these things. And so, for instance, just to give a quick example, in day four, when God creates the sun, moon, and the stars, he explicitly gives their purpose. Their purpose is, of course, to give more light and lesser light at night, as well as to determine the seasons, to mark time, and so forth. There was a purpose for which God put them where he did, gave them the motions that he gave them, and then set them loose in his patterned, orderly creation. And fourthly, if there is purpose, then there is meaning. There's a reason you and I are here. There's a reason the world is the way it is. You know why there is so much hopelessness among people right now? Even though they have as much freedom to do whatever they want to do whatever they want with their body, more freedom than any society has ever given people in one sense, even to change your gender or try to if you want to. You know why people are so hopeless? Because when you give up on pattern, when you give up on order and hierarchy, when you give up on purpose, you have no meaning, even if you have no restraint. And there is something deep within us, because part of human nature is not just your biology. Part of human nature is your soul. An unseen, intangible part of us that cannot be studied scientifically. You can't put it in a test tube or under a microscope. But it bears the image of God just as much as other aspects of us. And it intuitively knows when something is not right, when we are going against the grain of the universe. Holiness in the Bible is very much not just about living morally upright. Holiness is as much about conforming one's life to God's pattern and God's order. Holiness is about separation, staying within the boundaries, following the pattern that God has given. And so God says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, come, and he's really quoting Old Testament, what God first said to Israel, come out from the nations, come out from the world, and be separate from them. Come out from their chaos and live according to my order. Live within the boundaries that I have given. And this is the other corollary. If there is no pattern, then there is no order, then there is no purpose, then there is no meaning, and therefore what only remains is chaos. Formless and void was God's word for it in Genesis 1. And so what I want to do, and this is where we're going to skim, we're going to move really fast through the Bible again. Most of it's going to be on the screen. But the volume of scripture we're going to cover this morning is part of the point. To underscore that God's patterning and ordering of things, and thus giving purpose and meaning to things, doesn't stop back in Genesis 1 and 2 with creation. That it is a function even of how he works to fix the sin of the world. Because sin is basically rebelling against God's pattern. Sin is inviting chaos. Sin undoes the patterns and the structures, the purposes and the meanings that God has given us. And so what happens then is we go through the rest of the Bible and we watch what God does to the fallen world, in which God begins to reestablish various patterns, orders, meanings, and purposes. And that's very much, in one sense, the story of the rest of the Bible. And so I go from Genesis to the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, in which God calls his chosen people out of their Egyptian slavery. And in Exodus chapter 12, it's interesting. The multitude that we see coming out, verse 37, is described this way. And they, the people of Israel, journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude went up with them, and very much livestock with flocks and herds. And so what you have is kind of a mob. It's kind of this unshaped, formless mass of people. And they just go. It's a mixed multitude of people. And they just go. But then they come to Sinai, and then they meet their God formally when God comes down upon the mountain. You remember the story? And God comes down upon the mountain, and the mountain burns, and the cloud, and the fire, and the earthquake, and the lightnings, and the sound of the trumpet, and all that comes with God coming. And we find this in Exodus 19 when they come to the mountain. God says this to him, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to Israel." And so this is the offer, folks, that God makes to Israel. You come here a mass and a mob, a mixed multitude. If you will listen to my words, what I will make out of you is a kingdom of priests and a nation. I will bring order and structure through my law and my covenant, and I will make something of you that you are not. Right now you are a multitude and a mob. I can make you a nation and priests if you will listen to me and do what I said. And so they accept the covenant of their God. You remember the story. They accept the covenant of their God. And so by the time we get to Numbers, again, details that we miss but are crucial to understanding the picture of God and his work that the Bible paints. I don't know what your picture of their camp around Sinai is, but what we learn in the book of Numbers, whatever your mental image has been traditionally of that, but what we learn in the book of Numbers is that after they accept the covenant, God begins to structure not just their moral life, but all facets of their life. And so Numbers chapter 2 tells us that now at Sinai, now they've accepted the covenant, their camp is going to be organized. It's not just going to be this mass of people camping anywhere they can around the mountain, first come, first served on the best spots. Numbers chapter 2 says that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, And he said to them, "The people of the houses of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their father's houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." And if you keep reading, what you're going to find is God puts three tribes on each side. There's an order to it. And by the way, even then they don't get to choose which side they're on. He tells them which three tribes go in which three sides all the way around. God orders their camp. They're not a mixed multitude anymore. They're a nation. And God will structure their life. And so they are told now where they will camp. Now, I don't know what your mental image is of what it looked like when they marched away from Sinai. They came to Sinai a multitude and a mob. They leave Sinai. Again, I don't know what your traditional mental image is, but when they leave Sinai, it is decently and in order. Book of Numbers still tells us. I'm in chapter 10 now. The book of Numbers tells us that when they leave Sinai, now having been turned into a nation and a kingdom of priests, and what God does when God works with people is he brings structure and order and purpose and meaning. He now then tells them how they are going to leave. When they finally leave Sinai, Numbers 10, beginning of verse 11, in the second year, second month, 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. See that word? They set out by stages. It wasn't chaos. It was not like driving in Houston traffic. That's not what it looked like. Every person for themselves, merge when you can. You take your life in your hands every time you change lanes. That's not what it looked like. If we had time, you could keep reading in the book of Numbers. Again, they tells them exactly which tribes go in which spot, where the tabernacle is to be carried, where the furniture is to be carried. Everything is structured and patterned as they march away from the mountain. All right, we come to the book of Joshua. When they get to the book of Joshua, again, I don't know what your image is of what it was like when the people are finally released from conquering to go find their new homesteads. But folks, if your mental image is it was kind of like the Oklahoma land rush, everybody runs to get the best spots. That's not what happened then either. Can you guess what's coming? God lined it all out. Now I'm in the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan when Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of that tribes of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was determined by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. Their inheritance was determined by lot. You know what that basically is another way of saying? As they cast a lot, who determines how the lot falls? God does. That's exactly right. God does. Which means when you turn to the back of your Bible and you look at a map and you see that Issachar is here and Asher's there and Zebulun's there and Naphtali's here and Simeon's down there and Judah's where it is and so on and so forth. You know what that means? It means those tribes are exactly where they were because of what happened in Joshua 14, where God decided where they were going to live. It was done according to a pattern and an order that God established. Which again gives you insight into why Naboth didn't want Ahab's better vineyard, because Naboth understood the deep logic. It wasn't about a better vineyard or even taking good money for a different piece of land. What Naboth understood in 1 Kings chapter 21 was that the Lord forbid I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You know why Naboth had the piece of land he had and not another one? Because several centuries before, to his great-great-great-great-granddaddy, the lot fell, and Naboth's ancestors got this piece of land. And Naboth didn't want a better piece of land because he was content with what God in his providence had provided for his family. And that was good enough for Naboth. Ahab couldn't understand that kind of mindset. But Naboth could, because he understood how God works and what God does and how God orders our lives. And so you go from the book of Joshua now. Let's go back and talk about tabernacle construction. When they build the tabernacle, the language is stunning about how they built the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle is important. This is how Israel is going to worship her God. And so when it comes to tabernacle construction, Exodus 25, God says to Moses, beginning in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, all its furniture shows, shall you make it. Catch the language? Exactly as I show you, you make it. Nothing left to chance. There are going to be no men's business meetings over the color of the carpet on this one. There's going to be a pattern for all of it. And God expects them to follow it completely. And so that becomes a refrain throughout the process. For instance, before the chapter's over, the instructions for the lampstand. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. God is literally saying, I'm giving you the blueprints. You better follow them to the T. Exodus chapter 26, of the tent itself. You shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And when you get to the end of the process, Exodus 39, we find this. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord commanded, so they had done it. And so Moses blessed them. How many times is it going to be emphasized that they did it, that they did it, that they did it? And what's the point of the repetition? They understood the importance of following the pattern and the order that God gave them. Now, just how important was it to God? Interestingly, just how important was it to God that they do exactly what he's asked them to do? It turns out that he actually inspired the chief construction workers on this issue. He put his own spirit in them. Exodus 31, beginning of verse 2. See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze and cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have also appointed with him Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. And this reading continues on until verse 11. He emphasizes again, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. How important, though, was it to God that he gets exactly what he wants? His spirit is going to inspire the chief craftsmen who will do that. And so again, Exodus chapter 35 emphasizes this. Moses says to the people, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. He's filled him with the spirit of God, skill and intelligence, and so on and so forth. And then lastly, in Exodus 36, Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all the Lord has commanded. What's the point? God's left nothing to chance to give him exactly what he's asked for, his spirit even inspiring the chief craftsmen in this project. Well, you go forward a few centuries and it's time to build the temple. The temple, of course, is built to a pattern that resembles the tabernacle. And the text is explicit that the pattern of the temple is given by God to David, passed on then to Solomon, and he's supposed to follow that. But what's interesting about the temple as well is that we're told even more about the worship. And why does this matter? Why this matters is this. Sometimes today, when it comes to the church's worship, people begin to say, you know, you can use instrumental music because God didn't tell us we can't. And you can use instrumental music in the worship of the church because they used it in the Old Testament. And that's true, they did. But what's important is to notice that they used instruments of music in the Old Testament because it was part of the pattern God gave them. We miss that sometimes. Sometimes we just explain it away with, well, you know, that was a more physical, material covenant, and this is a more spiritual covenant. That's not the point. The point is you followed whatever pattern God has given you, under whatever covenant you're living under. That's the point. And the point is that they did not add music, instrumental music, simply because it was a more material covenant. They use instrumental music because God literally told them to. Still got your Bible? 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning of verse 11. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, the room for the mercy seat, which we call the most holy place, and the plan for all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasure of the house of God, treasures for dedicated gifts, the division of the priests and the Levites, and all the work of service in the house of the Lord. And you drop all the way down to verse 19 in this reading, all that he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work was to be done according to the plan. And that includes how they worship back in chapter 25. And so David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, David and the chiefs of the service, in other words, how the temple worship is going to go, and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Yeduthun. Now, if you know your Psalms superscriptions, do you recognize those names? Oh, come on, we all read the Psalm superscriptions, right? Well, guess what you're going to find if you do read Psalm superscriptions? Guess whose names you're going to find among others in those Psalms? These guys. And so they were set apart, the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and Yeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, harps, and cymbals. Do you hear that language? That's quirky language, but think about that. They prophesied with lyres, harps, and cymbals. What's the point of saying that? The point of saying they prophesied with is they're doing it with God's blessing. They're doing it under God's authority. That's why they're not false prophets. That's why they're actually prophesying with these instruments. And you drop down to verse 5 of this same reading. All these were the sons of Heman the king seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him. For God had given Heman the 14 sons, 3 daughters. They were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Yedith, and Heman were under the order of the king. And so even as Heman does this, you know, Heman is called the king's seer, which is another word for prophet. By what authority are they doing these things? By God's authority. They didn't do it because they sat around and said, you know, we have a very material covenant here. I don't think God will mind if we use musical instruments. That's not what they did. Under the authority of the Spirit of God through prophecy and vision, they incorporated these things into the temple worship. And you know what that means, folks? What that means is that God is very capable of saying if he wants instrumental music in his worship. Which means all the more under the new covenant, if he has not told us he wants it, what should we logically conclude? That he does not want it now. Because 3,000 years ago in David and Solomon's day, you know what he told them? I do want this. Add this in. Use this. And so it's interesting in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, then, that when Hezekiah goes to restore the debased, corrupted temple worship, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah goes back to the pattern. What's the pattern? It's going to be what David got from God when the temple was built. And so he stations, verse 25, the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres. Where does Hezekiah get the authority to do this? According to the commandment of David and of Gad the king seer and Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. You hear that? Why were they doing this? Because God said so. When Hezekiah needs to fix things to get back on track, what does Hezekiah do? He goes back to the pattern. Where did they get the pattern? From God's own spirit through the prophets. Because there's always a pattern. And if you think there's not a pattern, it just means you haven't seen it yet. But there's always a pattern. And to that end, Leviticus, one other thing about this, Leviticus, that book we avoid, that book that ends your good intentions to read the Bible through this year, because it's very pedantic. What the book is really about, and I wish we had more time to explore this, but we don't. But even what that book was about, as it went through not just sacrifice, but all sorts of other aspects of daily life, from the fact that you can't mix cotton and polyester, we'd say today, to what you can eat and what you can't eat. To who you can marry and who you can't marry, and all other matters of police. What he was doing was actually, when he says what you can do and what you can't do, you know what God is doing? He's creating order. He's saying, this is the pattern. This is the pattern, for instance, of what you eat. These things are clean, these things are not clean. And people have, through the years, tried to figure out a rhyme or a reason for why God says certain things are clean or certain things are not clean. You know, some medical reason, God knew that pigs carry trichinosis, and so that's why they couldn't eat pork. But you know, they could eat cows, and cows carry E. coli. It wasn't medical, folks. It was simply this. God wanted people to learn with the pattern he established, whether you understand it or not. It's not about whether it makes sense to you. It's about the fact that God says, this is my pattern. Live in the lines I have set up. And so to that end, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 11, at the end of extensive laws in a long chapter about what they can and can't eat, this is the law about the bird and the beast and every living creature that moves through the waters, every creature that swims or swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the living that may be eaten and the creature that may not be eaten. To make a distinction. That's why God said I wanted to do it. Because that's the essence of holiness, being separated by the boundaries that God has established, whether they seem good or right or sane or scientific to you or not. Because he's the creator going all the way back to Genesis, who says, I put the pattern in place. Your job is to follow it. And that's why the book of Leviticus in some ways is one of the most important books in the Bible. The point of Leviticus for Christians today is not to sit there and say, boy, am I sure glad I can have hot dogs on the 4th of July now. I'm glad that was done away with. The point is to read that book and realize God really does bring structure to all of life. The question is, what's the structure of life that I should be living under now if that one's done away with? What does it really mean now to be holy, to live within the lines that God has established? Because here's the thing, folks, here's the thing. There's a refrain in Jeremiah that occurs three times in the midst of horrendous, horrendous sin. But it helps us to understand how we wind up in worldly and dark places in the first place. And it's when we quit thinking the way God thinks because we no longer discern the pattern that God has established. And we no longer follow the law that guides us into the pattern that God has established. And so three times in the book of Jeremiah, in the context of child sacrifice, God uses this refrain. He uses the refrain that they are burning their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command. And God could have stopped right there because the old law clearly makes clear, you shall not make your children pass through the fire. God didn't have to say what he says next, but he does. Nor did it come into my mind. Now, on one level, that's God's way of saying, what in the world are you thinking? But it goes deeper than just kind of a slam on how far they've fallen. And one of all he's saying to them is, where did you ever begin to get the idea that this form of worship would be acceptable under any regime or any circumstance? How far has your mind fallen from I created the world and called it very good in the pattern that I established? How far has your mind fallen? How much is your understanding darkened that you would ever, under any regime, any circumstance, in the name of any God, think that sacrificing children is a good thing to do? It's not just that they didn't command it. It never even entered my mind, so why did it yours? And he'll do that two more times before the book is over. It's not just I didn't command it, but the form of your disobedience shows that you have completely lost sight of the pattern for life that I have created. Which I think God would say just as much of certain things that have become culturally acceptable and celebrated in our own time. It's not just that you're disobeying me, but how far from creation and seeing sense in creation have you fallen that you would ever think that male and male sexual activity or female and female sexual activity, it's not just I commanded you not to do it, never even entered my mind. How far have we gone into the chaos when you lose the pattern? And so what happens is the Bible begins to turn and anticipate the messianic coming of Jesus. People sometimes think that Jesus means less pattern, less order, that the new covenant is more loosey-goosey, just love and compassion and worshiping God according to the feelings of your heart. That's authentic worship. Ezekiel makes clear that in the new covenant temple, in Ezekiel's temple, a vision he has from chapter 40 to 48, this temple's not going to be built physically. It's the spiritual reality of what Jesus is going to build in his kingdom, his church, his temple. But even there, an eight or nine chapter vision full of details just like you would find in Exodus or Numbers or Kings or Chronicles or Leviticus. Because what's God still saying? There's still very much a pattern to what the Messiah is going to build too. It's not going to be this just, you know, you have this love in your heart, you get warm and tingly feelings, and you just worship God according to your spirit at whatever feels good. And he makes clear in Exodus 43, as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple. Which temple? The messianic temple. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, entrances, that is, its whole design. And make them know, make known to them as well its statutes, its whole design, its laws. Write it down on their sight, that they may observe all its laws, all its statutes, and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. I'm going to rebuild something that's going to have every bit as much structure, pattern, order, meaning, and purpose as what's come before. Which brings us to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament and understanding something very, very important. The Hebrew writer understands the significance of what God was telling Ezekiel in that vision. That there's still going to be a pattern and an order. And that our job is to live in light of it even under the new covenant. And so, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, And speaking of Old Testament priests and Old Testament worshipers, Old Covenant worshipers, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Hear that phrase? What are they serving? They're serving a copy and a shadow. Does that mean that God just starts from nothing, starts from a blank sheet of paper when he designs the Ark of the Covenant? No. Does that mean that God just starts from blank when he designs the brazen altar where sacrifice will be offered? No. The things that existed in that covenant were copies and shadows of the heavenly things, which is why the Hebrew writer rightly then discerns when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, as we've already seen this morning, you see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That's why it matters, because these things are not arbitrary. They reflect an unseen reality. And you know what, folks? If you haven't seen it, you better build the copy exactly as God has told you, because you don't know what it looks like. He does. And folks, if we had more time, you get a taste of this in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, where in a vision, Ezekiel sees God come. And what some commentators call a throne chariot. It's that famous vision Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. Remember that one? Yeah. And what Ezekiel is really seeing in that day, as it's carried by four living creatures, the wheels, and God literally sits enthroned above the cherubim, as the ark was described, is what Ezekiel seems to be seeing is the actual unseen reality of what the ark was based upon. That which bears and carries the presence of God around. And now, because Ezekiel's seen the real thing, he begins to understand why it was supposed to be carried by four priests, because four cherubim themselves carry it. That's why David was wrong to put it on a cart back in the days of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. Why was that wrong? Not just because God didn't command it, but because God, when he said this is what it is and this is how you're going to move it, God knew the unseen reality in ways that had not been revealed to men yet. Does that make sense? When God gives a pattern, he alone knows the actual reality that it's based upon. And if he does not reveal it to us, then we have no idea whether we're getting it right or getting it wrong, folks, unless we stick with the pattern. Now Ezekiel seen what is the heavenly counterpart to the ark. Of course it makes sense. It should be carried by four living creatures, four priests, four humans in the seen realm. Because in the unseen realm, it's carried by four living creatures. Hebrews says these things were copies and shadows of the heavenly things. And later in this next chapter, same language, that Christ has entered, not in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. What's the point? And what's the Hebrew writer getting at? There's always a pattern. There's meaning in the pattern. Do not mess with the pattern, because you don't know what's behind the pattern. Since we have not seen the unseen pattern and reality on which God models what he asks of people in this seen realm, we dare not think we can do what we think best, or God forbid, even better, and still give God what he wants. Who are we to think otherwise? And one of the things I would suggest this morning, as our time is almost done, is that the simplicity of new covenant worship, where we need no special place, we need no special instruments, we need no priestly robes, we need no ordained family. We simply sing with our mouths, pray, read his word, meditate upon it, teach it, speak it to each other. These simple things are themselves part of the pattern of the new covenant reality. That's another lesson for another time. But the fact of the matter is, there is pattern and order in everything God does. And so there's pattern and order for the New Testament churches. Well, there are those who doubt that these days. There are those who say there is no pattern in the New Testament, just simply because it's not as explicit or clearly laid out as Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But that would be a mistake. The simplicity is part of the pattern. And you still see, even in New Covenant worship, that God understood there was an order, and that his people understand there's an order, when God famously says at the end of 1 Corinthians 14 to a church full of chaos, not just in their moral lives, but in their worshiping lives collectively in that congregation, let all things be what? Done decently and in order. Because Paul sure thought and understood as an apostle that there was a pattern and that there was an order. Well, there's more to talk about. There's more to talk about in coming weeks. There's more to talk about. Let me just leave you with a couple of other things as our time winds up this morning, though. And one of the things is this. That one of the marks of God's judgment on the people, there are so many ways to mark God's judgment. The prophets have taught us how to look for this, discern this, and recognize this. But in Jeremiah chapter 4, one of the marks of God's judgment upon the people at that time was that because they did not live according to his covenant, the order, the pattern, the structure, the meaning, the purpose that he had brought them, his judgment was a form of uncreation. And so the prophet cries, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet of the invaders? Jeremiah is torn apart about God's judgment, the coming of Babylon against Jerusalem. God answers, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. What do they not understand? Well, they don't understand the commandments, to be sure. But remember, this is the same prophet who says elsewhere, nor did it even enter my mind. They don't even understand the pattern of God's thinking, of God's order, of God's reality anymore. They have no understanding, God says to Jeremiah. They are wise, but only in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. And so look what Jeremiah says next. He says this. He says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. That ring a bell? Yeah, that's back to Genesis 1. What does God do? What is a mark of God's judgment when it falls upon a people metaphorically or upon the world in the end? He undoes what he has created. He gives it over to chaos. If God does not insist upon the order and we pursue our own order, chaos is the result, and God gives it to us good and hard. I looked on the earth, Jeremiah said, and behold, it was without form and void. As to the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountain, and behold, they were quaking. The hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled from day 6 back to day 5. I looked to and fro. The fruitful land was a desert. All the cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. That's what God gives a people who don't want his pattern. His pattern of worship, his pattern for life, uncreation, chaos, formless and void. That's the judgment of God upon a people, upon a time, upon a place. And in the end, when Jesus comes back in fire to truly uncreate in fire what God has made, the final judgment. And so we need to understand, folks, there are patterns and orders that God has established. There always are patterns and orders that God has established. And our job, even in the New Testament, is to read, to discern them, to follow them, not just in the obedience that we render in worship, but in every facet of our lives. There is an order and pattern to male and female. There's an order and pattern to marriage. There's an order and pattern to how we treat each other. All of it's there. And it's not just commands to be obeyed. The commands to be obeyed, eventually, the more we obey them and follow them, become a pattern of thinking we absorb into our minds and our hearts. Which is why, again, God could in Jeremiah say, nor did these things even enter my mind. How far gone are you that you can't even think sanely about these things anymore? God help us to be people of pattern and order, who therefore have purpose and meaning. And in how we live it individually in our lives as we let our light shine in the world, and how we do it collectively in this place where we follow God's pattern for how we worship and how we serve, how we order this congregation. And may our young people understand there is an order and a pattern that God has given. May we all the more then be a beacon of purpose and meaning and thus hope. In an age in which people are dying spiritually and more even dying physically in despair because of the enormity of the sin of the time. We're going to sing a song, and that song is the opportunity of anyone who's in this crowd this morning to get your life right with God. If you need to restructure yourself according to God's pattern in the gospel, and that means that you need to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'd like to help you with that this morning. You're a child of God, and in some way you have fallen into sin, and you need help rooting that out. Maybe it's just praying to God for forgiveness. Maybe it's asking the brethren for accountability. Maybe it's something that's affected the congregation, and you need the congregation's forgiveness. We'd like to help you in whatever way we can. Why don't you share your spiritual needs as we stand, as we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.